You have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do. Go ahead and flip open to 3 John. It's almost at the very end, right before Jude and Revelation. You'll see 3 John. It is the last in our books that we're going to be going through in our sermon series. Good things come in small packages as we kind of unpack a lot of these books that often get overlooked. If you've read through them, sometimes you've even forgotten what was in there. They are typically very short, hence the small packages. But we have this in this particular book itself, 3 John, just 15 verses. So I'll read them all to you this morning. And as we read this, remember, this is God's holy and inerrant word given to us that we may learn from him how we should live before him and even how we may be saved and gain an assurance of that salvation. So let's look carefully into his word, which is a gift to us. 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, as we look into this letter, it's easy for us to see just a few small points and scratch our heads and wonder how this applies to us. So, Father, it is our prayer today that you would send your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired John to write these things, and he would work in our hearts today, that we would see the truths that are found here. We would see in these truths a challenge, a call to live in a way that we struggle with. Father, that we'd see our sins that hinder us from living faithfully, that we would see the truth, and that we would walk in the truth. Father, help us today even to be molded and shaped more and more into the likeness of Christ, even by your word and the work of your Holy Spirit, even in this time we spend together, for we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. As we look at this letter, I'm reminded of the context of not just this letter, but the previous one we looked at. Is this on? Can you hear me? Am I coming through? Did I turn it the wrong way? On, off. Do you hear me now? Is it loud? Can everybody hear me? Okay, good. Hey, look, if Bobby Davidson can shake his head yes, I know you can hear me, so that's good. That's good, Bobby. All right, Bobby. There we go. He did. He was shaking his head. I remember when I first started in the ministry thinking, what a gift. I still think, what a gift that God has given to me, that he allows me to study his word, to share these deep truths with other people. And this is my life. This is my calling. This is my job. And I can remember talking with my wife Cindy as we were looking at opportunities when we were just graduating seminary and thinking about where the Lord would call us. I said, I don't care if we end up in the hills of West Virginia somewhere in a single wide trailer with, you know, a gravel driveway and no cars to drive. If the Lord will allow me to do this, I will be happy. And there are times where I still think, man, I wish I could live in West Virginia and on a gravel driveway and a single white truck. But there are times when, even though that is a reality, the stresses of life come in. I remember right after we had hired Will, he came on staff, and Will was looking at the budget that we were proposing for this year and the salaries that Christian and I were getting paid, and he put his arm around me and said, you know, Todd, I'm going to talk with Joe Cavallaro. I think we really need to look at what you're getting paid and try to make an increase on that. And I said, look, I don't know how to balance the budget. I can't make this all work. And he put his arm around me. He said, you know what, Todd? It's going to get better. You know, sooner or later, all the expenses kind of dwindle down a little bit and your income will catch up. And next thing you know, you'll be fine. I'm still waiting for that to happen. But with three kids in college, and we were driving to the beach last week, the car broke down, my son's car broke down this week, I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I'm waiting for this to happen. But then I'm reminded that if I had to pay to do what I'm doing, I would still be one of the most fortunate people who ever walked the face of the earth. And so I am grateful for this great opportunity. And I'm reminded by men that serve faithfully for far less and have greater stresses financially than I could ever imagine. And we support a church planter in El Salvador. Christian was reminding me this today. He literally works around the clock from Tuesday to Sunday. He has 2 days off. That's it. And he spends most of that time walking over the mountains across a country border back to El Salvador to his home, seeing his family, and turns around and then walks back. And Nielsen, this church planter, makes $1 a week. Even in El Salvador, that is pathetic. He makes $1 a week. And he's been offered other jobs, other means of employment. And he said, there is no better job than to work for the Lord. And I would say, amen. I sure hope your car doesn't break down, Nielsen, on $1 a week. So the Lord takes care of his children. And so as I was thinking about these things this week, I came across an article that was just written about the 10 wealthiest pastors in the world. Six of these pastors are in some of the poorest countries in the world. Five of them alone are in Nigeria. The one who made the top of the list, his net worth is over $150 million as a pastor in Nigeria. And something inside of you, as it did in me, should be setting off alarms. That's not right. Now, maybe the guy is just really, really good with his budget. And he's been able to make incredible investments over the years, and he's done great with it. But more likely than not, especially some of that had made this list, you could tell these were people who are making promises to poor people, saying, if you just give me more money, your financial woes will disappear. And so as the poverty around these pastors increases, their wealth increases. As they try to extract from people who have very little everything they can get, they live in luxury. The one who had made the top of the list has two private jets. In Nigeria. And so as you think about all of this, into this milieu comes this book, 3 John, where John has been writing, as he was in 2 John, about leaders who lead for the wrong reasons. Paul references it, even as he warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Don't run after this calling of being a pastor for earthly gain, because there's a whole lot of people out there who do that. Even in Paul's day, this was something that was happening. He reminds Timothy this: if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up.
He's conceited. He understands nothing. He's an unhealthy person, craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, and suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so it is with Diotrephes. If you didn't pick up on that as I read through it, real quick overview, three main players in this particular letter, this short letter. First, Gaius. He's probably an elder in the church. This is probably Ephesus or a church nearby to Ephesus. And in this particular church, Gaius has some standing. And has proven to John and to other apostles the gift of hospitality. He has welcomed people in. And so now Gaius is being told, I'm going to send this guy named Demetrius. When Demetrius comes, you welcome him. As you welcome me, you show him the hospitality that you've shown to me. And even those others who go out in the name of Christ, he just says the name here, but in the name of Christ, who are missionaries, who are messengers, who are teachers, continue to welcome these people. For this is how we support them. This is how the ministry goes about. This is how the message gets spread. This is how the gospel goes forth. Show hospitality. Welcome them in. But be careful about Diotrephes. Diotrephes is a warped person. Let's look at verse 9 and see what he says. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Let me pause there. We're in the process, as we sent out about a month or so ago, we're in the process of nominating officers for the church, elders and deacons. There's a list of requirements. We print that up in the little thing that we sent out. It's in the Bible, Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have a list of all of the biblical requirements that you'd be looking for in someone who's going to serve as a leader in the church. Diotrephes doesn't make the list. His list of behaviors and actions causes disintegration in the church. One of the things that John often references, often writes about, is integrity. He uses the word aletheia, truth. In fact, look at the very beginning of his letter here. He uses it in a strange way. First, he says to the elder, the beloved Gaius, that's who he's writing to, Gaius, this one who shows hospitality. First, he says, the elder, he's calling himself, he's the elder, John, to Gaius, whom I love in truth. Okay, you say, okay, I love in truth. That means I guess I really love you. But he uses the word truth all the time. Then he says, for I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. Has anybody testified to your truth before? What is he talking about? What is he saying about Gaius's life? He's saying your life is a life of integrity. It makes sense. It matches with your testimony. You say you're a believer, you live like a believer. You say you know Jesus, you live like you know Jesus. You say you understand that you're a sinner, you live like a person who has received grace because you're aware of your sin. And so he talks to him and says, brothers have come and testified to your truth, to your integrity, they validated the fact that you were real. You're genuine. What Diotrephes does is undermines the very genuine nature of the church itself. He's causing disintegration. He is the very source of what has torn this particular church apart, failing leadership. First, look what it says, that he loves to be first. Brothers and sisters, This is a great warning for anyone who wishes to serve in the church. A greater warning even for me. Loving the position of being number one. Sometimes I tease and say the buck stops here, or I say, you know, I'm the boss here, I'm the senior pastor. The reality is, I am a servant. This is what Jesus says. He's speaking to his disciples. As the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, before he's about to be coronated, as it were, by going to the cross and being lifted up so that the world could be saved, this one who is greater than anyone who's ever come before meets with his disciples, and he strips down and puts a towel around his waist, and he washes their feet. He says, this is what you need to do for each other. This is what you need to do for the church. We do not lead as the world leads. We do not rule over each other with authority the way the Gentiles do. Whoever wants to be first must be last. Whoever wants to lead must become the servant of all. One of the worst things in a church, one of the worst things in a family, one of the worst things you can have is somebody who craves power, craves control, who wants to be the one who calls the shots without any accountability, without any input, without any thought of service or grace or mercy or love. Diotrephes likes to put himself first, and he does not acknowledge our authority. Hand in hand with that craving to be number one is automatically rejecting any other voice that could speak into your life. The authority of the apostles themselves, apostolic authority, is being rejected by Diotrephes at this point, and he could care less. It gets worse. He does not acknowledge our authority, so if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Think about that. He's speaking against the Apostle John. Now, you would think, as you read John's letters, boy, if there's any church that's going to have, you know, peace and love and everyone's going to get along, it's got to be John's church, right? You know, John is the one who's always talking about love. Love one another. If you do anything, love one another. This is my command. Love one another. For love is from God. If anyone does not love, he does not know God, because God is love, right? 1 John 4, 6, 7, and 8. This is the very heart of John. And so you'd think John's church would be this happy place where everyone gets along. No. Wherever the fellowship meets and begins to grow, wherever Christians establish a place of fruitfulness and faithfulness, it will come under attack. And Satan uses his schemes and his mechanisms and even his implantations here and raises up Diotrephes in the church. For him to rise to this particular position, he must have been liked at some point. He must have been accepted at some point. But all along, under the surface, was this craving for authority and for power. And now it's gotten so bad that he rejects apostolic authority and even gossips against the apostles, speaks ill of those who have true authority. Wicked nonsense, he says. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. This is a trifecta here. Look what he does. First thing, he says that he won't welcome people who have been sent by the apostles to bless this church. They've been sent by the apostles to bring messages of truth, to bring letters, to bring hope, to bring the word of God. And these messengers are being turned away. And then he won't let anybody in the church even to welcome them into their homes. And if anybody dares to, he excommunicates them. He kicks them out of the church. This is in John's church. You would think this place would have gotten the message. Any church, every church, is susceptible to Satan's attacks. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the forward movement of the gospel, the good news, and the power of God at work in his great love. You see, in the very beginning, John lays out a vision for the church. He says this, "I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, and indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Aletheia, he uses the word again and again and again and again. So what does it mean? And what does it mean for you and for me? Ultimately, examining our lives constantly under the light of the Word of God, examining our hearts and our lives and our actions and our thoughts under the light, the glorious, radiant light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the triune God who reveals himself in his Word. And this is our calling. Flip back a couple books to 1 John. This is how John puts it, 1 John 1. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." This is 1 John 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." How did Diotrephes end up being such a jerk? I mean, he's a jerk. Think about it. He's abusing power. He's gossiping against the apostles. The apostles send teachers to come to the church. He won't let them come. And if anyone lets him into his house, lets these people into his house, he excommunicates them from the church. He's strangling every possible opposition so he won't lose the power that he desperately wants and needs and craves. He's a jerk. How did he get there? At some point along the line, if he at all had any kind of real faith, or if there was any kind of real faithfulness in him, he missed one of these simple steps that John lays out for us in 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. How dangerous it is for us to make little of our sin, to excuse our sin, to defend our sin, to pretend our sin is nothing at all, to focus on other people's sins, or just make it a nice, even score so that we'll just judge everybody on a curve here. Let's make a bell curve. I'll put me in the middle. Let's not talk about sin anymore. It's all good. Until these sins creep up and get worse and worse and worse. Next thing you know, you have Diotrephes, who rejects apostolic authority, gossips against them, excommunicates people who show hospitality to apostolic teachers. The church in disintegration, it's a recipe for disaster. When you have a leader who loves control, you have a leader who refuses to repent of his sins, to acknowledge his sins. You have a recital of dysfunction when this person then gossips against others and rejects solid biblical instruction. So what does that have to do with you as you go to work on Tuesday? What does that have to do with you as you go home and try to get dinner ready today and cook on the barbecue or whatever you're going to do? What does this book have to do with you? It has everything to do with us, especially in light of this table. We are sinners in need of grace constantly. It is so important for us to be looking at our hearts under the light of the perfection of God, looking at our hearts under the light of the perfection of the Word of God and its commands and its demands and its expectations for those who follow God. Fernando Ortega redid that song, Give Me Jesus. He also redid a song. If you want to listen to it, you can listen to it on YouTube or wherever you can listen to it online. Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Sounds like a real top 40 winner, doesn't it? Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. In that hymn, this great old hymn, is this line, for those of you who think of your sin but lightly, here, pointing to the table, you may sense and get a sense of it correctly. Those of you who think your life is okay, look at the cross and you'll get a better picture. The point, if you basically have your life together, if you think you're basically okay, if you think your sins aren't a big issue, then why did Jesus have to die? Your sins are a big issue. Your sins are a big problem. Little sins that you just want to overlook, if you overlook them, turn you into a jerk. It's right here in the Bible. I just read it. It turns you into a jerk. Turns you into a Diotrephes. So what's the call from this book to you? What's this call from this book to me? First and foremost, you can pray for me that I won't be a jerk. You can pray for me that I will be open to hearing truth about my own sin, that I will be constantly underneath of the light of God's word and the light of God's character, seeing my sin and hating it. I can remember in seminary, one of my professors, Steve Brown, used to say, your only hope in the pastorate is if you are the most repentant person in your church. I used to think, what a dumb thing to say, you know? I mean, the most repentant person in the church ought to be those awful sinners who come in, you know, who have, you know, have all kinds of issues in their life that I don't have. Diotrephes right around the corner, right there. If you have any hope in the ministry, you must be the most repentant person in your church. Not because I do more bad things than everybody else, but because I'm under the light of God's word. I'm under the light of God's character. I see my sin and I hate it. If you have any hope of being a godly parent, if you have any hope of being a godly wife or a godly husband, if you have any hope of being a godly student going off to college, then you must be repentant. You must be aware of your sin and hate it. You must turn from it and find God's grace and be amazed in it. See, that's the good news. Yes, tears flow down your face when you see how wicked you can be, when you see how awful your sin is. But those tears of sadness quickly turn to tears of joy when you recognize that you have been forgiven. And that when God looks at you, he delights in you because he sees the work that his son has done in you and for you, and he's wrapped you in his perfect righteousness. That he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might become the very righteousness of God. That God wouldn't even spare his own son, but freely offered him up for you. And now along with him, promises to freely give you all things. If that doesn't lighten your load and lift your heart and set you on a place of happiness and joy, then nothing in your faith will. Because that is the pinnacle. That wretched sinners are saved by grace. That's what we closed our assurance of grace with today. That though we were once dead in our transgressions and sin, God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we have a vision for the church, walking in the truth. We have a church that's disintegrated because of the inability to see sin and turn from it. And then we have a pattern of integrity. This one sole mention in verse 12 of Demetrius. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. He has a good testimony from everyone. That's pretty good. If your resume says, everybody likes me, you're doing good. Everyone recognizes Demetrius as being a man of truth, of integrity, of love, of grace, of kindness, of faithfulness, that he knows the truth and he walks in it. He has a validated testimony. His life and his faith are integrated. He's received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. Isn't it funny how John uses the word truth? He has received a testimony from the truth itself. What does that mean? That means that his life matches his profession of faith. Folks, this is my biggest challenge. Do you understand that? This is the J.I. Packer quote, that the great tragedy of the church today is that we come together and confess our faith together on a Sunday morning, and we walk out and we live just like the faithless world around us. And to the unbelieving world, that is absolutely unbelievable. That's why the church has no testimony in this world. That's why the church fails to produce a stunning change in our society. Now, John Piper would argue with me, and he says it's because of the providence of God that the church is always under attack. But there is something to Packer's quote. If we say we love Jesus, if we say we walk in the truth, if we say the light is in us and we are in the light, then we should live like the children of light and not like the children of darkness. And so it's an appropriate time to be honest with yourself and with God and confess your sins to God. As we come to this table, let it be a time where we lay our sins again before our God and ask for His grace. Let this church always be a place where we are quick to confess our own sins. We're honest about our shortcomings. We lay them before each other and before God. James tells us, confess your sins one to another. We should, and we should confess them even more to our God in heaven. May this church always be a place that not only is honest about our sin, but is overwhelmed by God's grace, rejoices in this grace, lays hold of this grace, soaks in this grace that has saved us. That even though we are sinners, even though we fall short, even though we are not the husbands we need to be, or the wives that we need to be, or the students that we need to be, or the parents that we need to be, or the workers that we need to be, the neighbors that we need to be, that God forgives us. And He loves us. And the fruit of repentance is a greater awareness of what just caused this mess and a greater desire to leave this mess behind. And it produces in us change and growth and faithfulness and causes us to walk in the truth that we have a validated testimony, that our life matches our testimony. It's integrated. As we come to the table this morning, let us think about our sin. Those of you who think of your sin but lightly, hear as you look at Christ being represented broken and bleeding, you can see what your sin is all about. For those of you who think that God could never forgive you because of your sin, look again. There is no sin so great that you can't be reached by God's grace. God's grace is greater than all your sin. Those of you who think, well, I've committed this one sin one too many times, God can't possibly forgive me now, you've missed the whole point. You never deserved His forgiveness, the first time or the 50,000th time. But God always forgives the repentant sinner. So come, find grace. Find forgiveness. If you come this morning to this church and you've never joined a church, you don't really understand the things about Christianity, and you're looking from the outside, looking in, then as we serve communion today, I would say please don't take the elements, because the Bible clearly warns us that unless you can discern the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you shouldn't eat. If you don't understand these things, you're not quite ready, but you're welcome here. And even more, you're welcome to come and confess your sins to God and ask for His salvation through Christ. And then the next time we come together and share communion, you can come as a child of God and share this meal with the rest of the family. For those of you who have been cherishing sin and don't want to let go of it, then don't take communion today. But instead, ask God for grace and let go. If you're willing to let go now, then yes, come and take. But if you want to keep holding on to that sin, you'd be making a mockery of what this table is all about. Sins are not to be cherished. They're to be let go. God's grace, God's mercy, and God's forgiveness, this is to be cherished. So let's come together. Even as we pray, I'd ask the elders to come forward and prepare the table. Let's come to the table and find God's grace to be all sufficient. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we see a church that had fallen apart as one man had taken control of the church in such a way that he was destroying the truth. He was destroying the testimony of the apostles. He was gossiping against all that was good. And he was tearing it all apart. Father, we pray your protection over this particular church, that you would keep our elders and you would keep our pastors faithful, that we would be men who repent quickly and honestly, and that we turn from our sin and follow you. Father, give us humility, that we would be people who see ourselves as servants and do not crave power or control, but we crave your glory. Father, as we come to the table today, we ask that all who come and take and eat, that they would be fed spiritually, that their souls would be nourished, that they would be better equipped to live the life you've called us all to live. Father, in this time of silence, as we hold on to the elements, I ask that you would help us to repent well, to lay our sins afresh before the cross, and to see that you separate us from our sins as far as the east is from the west, and that when we leave this place, we would leave with joy, knowing that we are forgiven from all of our sins. Oh, Father, we thank you for the sacrament. We thank you for the celebration. We thank you for the Lord's Supper. And we ask that you would use it for your glory and our good. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples as I now in Christ's name give this to you. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after the supper, after they had eaten, the Lord took the cup, saying, "This cup is the cup of forgiveness in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come." As we come today, we ask people to come up row by row. The elders will stand up here holding a tray of juice and bread. It's just common juice and bread, but by God's grace, he uses this to feed our souls. It's not just calories that are going into our body. It's a sacrament. It's a blessing that feeds and nourishes our hearts. As we look and we see our Savior's body broken, as we see his blood shed, be reminded that it was shed for your sins, that his body was broken to save you. Take these elements back, sit and wait and hold them till all have been served, and then we'll eat them and drink them together. And until that time comes, confess your sins to God. Ask for his grace, and ask that God would use this time with him to strengthen your faith and to make you better fit to serve as an ambassador of Christ. If you have a problem with gluten, we have one tray up front that's marked gluten-free. You can come and just grab from that tray. Now, as we come this morning, let God be glorified and let Christ be proclaimed even in this sacrament. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me.' When he said the above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us in this." Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." For he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Hymn writer put it this way: "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Those of you who no longer bear your sins because they're nailed to the cross, those of you who have had your sins washed away from you by the blood of the Lamb, those of you who have had your sins separated from you as far as the east is from the west, and that's all of you who have faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then come, taste and see that the Lord is good. O Lord Jesus, our only testimony is that we are wretched sinners saved by grace. Why is it that we are so defensive and refuse to admit our sin? Why do we fail to be honest about what is so obvious to everyone and especially to you? Father, help us to be humble and repentant and lay our sins before you and so find your grace. Help us, Father, so that we may live faithfully in such a way that Christ is seen in us, that the world would know that we are different, that we do not seek after power or control or standing, but we seek for your glory. Oh, Father, do this in us and for us, that Christ would be glorified, for we ask it in his name. And those of you who have come this morning weary, weary of your sins, weary of the struggle, weary of the battle that is constantly before you, take heart, for Jesus has overcome this world. He is victorious. He has conquered sin and death, and even our ancient foe, the devil himself. And he promises that he'll never leave us or forsake us. He won't leave us as orphans. He'll come to us. That he will provide us with everything that we need, including this grace, that we may fight the good fight, that we may walk in the newness of life, that we may receive from our God all that we need, that we may stand before this world as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who are encouraged by that, come and drink to the one who's made this possible, even Christ Jesus our Lord. O Lord Jesus, if we are honest, we have to confess that we are weary of our sin. Help us to do battle with it by being honest first and foremost about it, of having it illuminated more clearly by your word and by your nature. And then as we see it and we hate it, help us to run from it, to leave our sin behind and cling to the cross and to glory only in the cross, that we would want to know nothing except for Christ and him crucified, that we would live for him in all of our lives, and every ounce of our strength and energy would be for his glory. Father, help us, for you know we are weak, we're easily distracted, and easily caught up into the patterns of this world. So use times like this around your table to remind us how important it is to see our sin and turn from it, to see you in all your glory, and recognize how far we fall short. And help us to find your grace, to lift us up to the newness of life that's afforded to us in Christ. For we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.